Well, hello, welcome to this seminar. Looking around the room, I recognise a few of you, not many. It's lovely to see those of you that I do know. But even just recognising a few people makes me realise that I'm about the fifth most qualified person in the room to be giving the seminar. And that's only because I don't know the rest of you. We've got a great opportunity to spend an hour just thinking about final judgment, and we've got loads to think about already from this morning, haven't we, and that we've heard from Marcus. And I don't think necessarily that we'll get anything new out of the next hour. We might, but what we will get, I hope, is maybe just a couple of other facets of the diamond and a couple of other reasons to give thanks to God and glorify God for the message of his judgment. I'd like to just read something to you. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 11 in your Bibles? And it's a very familiar passage, even to those in our wider culture who don't know the Bible at all, and maybe wouldn't go to church, perhaps apart from at Christmas. It's a great Christmas reading. If you turn on the radio on Christmas Eve, you'll hear the service of nine lessons and carols from King's College, Cambridge. And Isaiah chapter 11 is the fourth lesson that's read in the nine lessons and carols. Okay, so will you just follow it in your Bibles with me, and I'll read you what listeners to the BBC will hear. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and it goes on. But you see why I've read you that. You had to skip over a couple of verses, didn't you? What did you have to skip over? With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the girdle around his waist. We are presented in the nine lessons and carols, as it comes from King's College, Cambridge, with a saviour who does not bring retributive judgment. There is no slaying of the wicked with the breath of his lips for the BBC. I don't think it's actually the BBC's fault on this occasion. I think it's actually the fault of the chapel at King's College, Cambridge, which for a long time has been cutting out those verses. Well, of course, you wouldn't want it to be too long, would you? Of course, I'm sure there are reasons, but it's very striking. We live in an age where even the church, at least in its established form, is quite wary of speaking about God's judgment. Why is that, do you think? It would be great just to turn to the person next to you, or maybe in a three if that works more conveniently where you're sitting. And just, why are we so allergic to the idea that there is a final judgment, that God will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips? That that's one of the things that Jesus will do in the future, that that is part of salvation. Just take 2 or 3 minutes to discuss that. Okay, you probably could carry on having those conversations for a good deal longer, but I'm going to ask you to come back in just so that we can kind of crack on. Basically we're all here to make sure we get through the handout, aren't we? That's the real reason we're here. So I want to make sure that we do that. Actually, that's not true at all, and if we spend the rest of our time just discussing what's come out of those, that's fine with me. But what kinds of things have you sort of been sharing with each other as reasons that we don't like as a culture more widely to talk about judgment, and maybe even within the church we feel anxious of speaking about it? Yeah, thank you. Now what I'm going to do now is I'm going to repeat that for the tape, so forgive me, I will be repeating back things that are said from the floor just so that it gets recorded. Is that okay? So and that way we can also check whether I've actually understood you right. So I think what you're saying is we fear not being accepted because culture doesn't, our peers don't like to hear about judgment. So we're sort of embarrassed maybe to speak of it, or anxious that people won't accept our message. So maybe we can present something maybe a bit more positive, that seems a bit more positive. Is that the kind of thing you're...
Yes, I'm speaking from the point of evangelism.
Yes.
It could be counterproductive.
Okay. Thank you. So it maybe feels evangelistically counterproductive. Thank you. Yeah.
I do feel that...
Thank you. So again, I'll just repeat that. but so in the world around us, people don't like to live as though death is real. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to believe in it. We have words, don't we, for we talk about something being morbid, you know, which of course relates to the idea of death. So, you know, if someone talks about death or judgment, you know, that's really very uncomfortable, even just to talk about that reality. And you see people like deer in the headlights, don't you? If someone has recently been bereaved and you didn't know, and you ask them how they are, and they say, well, not so great, my mum died last week, you know, you see them thinking, how do I get away? I don't want to have that conversation. This is all too real, and it's a bit frightening. Yeah. Okay, so partly there's a question of where do you start with people? Do you start with, is there a God, or do you start with judgment? And it feels difficult to talk about judgment to people who don't already believe in God. Okay? Yeah, I can see that. Yeah?
It just involves real people we know, God's judgment.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, talking about real concrete instances of people facing judgment is uncomfortable and disturbing. Thank you. So we actually maybe carry around in ourselves sort of doubts about the justice of it and whether it's right. So we feel very unqualified or uncomfortable speaking about something that we don't really understand or necessarily believe. Okay. Yeah, thank you. So actually, maybe we've got examples of people who have found the idea of eternal judgment so painful that they've found it easier not to believe in God at all than to have to cope with that as a reality. Okay. I'm going to go... Sorry, can I... Are you sure? Okay, thank you. Sorry, Peter, go ahead.
Just extending Andrew's point about
Okay, so it raises questions for us about God himself and his goodness. If he made the world knowing we would fall, and he knew the cost of that for those who would rebel, then, you know, we could find ourselves thinking, is God really good? Is that right? Yeah, okay. And
the church has got in a bit of a...
Okay, so we've got into this idea that God's love is more important to him than judgment, and therefore, because God is such a loving God, he would never judge.
Isn't the correct interpretation
to be the judgment?
Yes.
So it's half the story.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I'm just about part of the Facebook generation, so my lot, their big objection, I think, to the idea of God's judgment is that they hate the idea of judgment at all. So if you were to ask someone kind of 40 and under, you know, what is God's main characteristic? Or what's Jesus' message for the world? They would tell you it is, do not judge. You know, that they think that is the heart of the Christian faith. Don't judge. If I'm not to judge, why should God do it? If not judging is a good thing, if love means accepting people exactly the way they are, letting people be what they are and not judging, why would it be a good thing for God to judge? That, I think, is the thing that, for many of the sort of our younger acquaintances, is the driving issue. Is that actually the very idea of judgment is an evil. Is something that is anti-love, and anti-relationship, and therefore anti-God. So, you know, it comes as a surprise if you're familiar with the God of the Bible, that you should be given the New Testament and told, well, this shows that God won't judge. But that, I think, is increasingly a common narrative, that Jesus came to show us that you're fine the way you are, and that God accepts you the way you are. It's a little twisting of grace, isn't it? Now, thank you. That's really helpful. I hope we'll sort of come back to some of these, because some of those things become questions for us, don't we? As we raise them, we recognise, there's an issue there and we need to address it. And some of those will come out organically as we work our way through. If there's anything that's sort of still burning for you at the end, then we can talk about it if we manage to leave space, or, you know, I'm happy to talk over lunch or whatever. But I'm sure we can sort of pick them up. Okay, so on the handout... I've asked the question, just how important is this subject? How important is it to believe in a final judgment? Why does it matter so much? And what I want to say is that in two slightly different ways, it is absolutely vital to who we understand God to be. So when we talk about the final judgment, we're not simply talking about an event, we're not simply talking about something that God does, but actually we're reflecting who we think God is. Here's the first way. Genesis chapter 3. Would you just turn there with me? Genesis chapter 3. And we'll just read the first few verses just to kind of reorientate ourselves within the chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, I'm sure the context of this is familiar. The first couple of chapters of the Bible are quite well known to us, probably. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. But the pattern of chapter 1 is very striking, isn't it? God says, it happens. God says, let there be light. And there is light. And then God sees that it is good. Day two, you know, we have the water and the dry ground separated. God says something, let the water be gathered up together into one place, let the dry ground appear, let the heavens and let the waters above be separated from the waters below. And everything God says happens. And it happens in a way that when you read Genesis 1, you know, if this was kind of a bit of English composition you were given by your child, you would say it's a bit repetitive. You keep writing the same things over and over again. Because what God says then happens in exactly the way that God says it. Time and time again as you go through. So you know exactly, when you get to Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, you know exactly what you're dealing with when you deal with the word of God. So we'll start at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." What is God's word like? It is truthful and effective. It's effective. God says, let there be light, and there is light. But it's truthful because what happens when he speaks is exactly what he says. To the letter, in exact detail. The writer of Genesis is trying to make it clear to you, and God through him is trying to make it clear to you that God's word is perfect. Perfectly truthful in every detail. So, when you come to Genesis 2:17, you find the first word that God has spoken that does not find immediate fulfillment. He says, if you eat of this fruit, on that day you will die. But because Adam hasn't eaten the fruit at this point, he doesn't die. So the word is unfulfilled. The condition hasn't happened, and so the word hasn't sprung into life, if you like. But here you have it as a kind of great unexploded bomb towards the end of Genesis chapter 2. You have a word of God that is full of the power that creates the universe, that is unfulfilled, waiting to go off if the condition is fulfilled. And then in chapter 3, all kinds of distortions and falsehoods are tried around what the word actually says. Are you not allowed to eat from any tree in the garden? God is so withholding. Well, no, it's just the one tree. But even Eve gets sucked into the slight twisting of the word, the slight twisting of the command. Oh, we're not even allowed to touch it, or we'll die. But then you get the first clear lie in the Bible, that the moment at which everything goes wrong forever, or at least for the next 1,853 chapters, you get two verses at the beginning of the Bible without sin, and you get two chapters at the beginning of the Bible without sin, and two chapters at the end of the Bible without sin, and then everything in the middle comes from this one lie. And what is that lie? The lie is that God's word is not truthful and it is not effective. You see, the eating of the fruit looks like a victimless crime, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to hurt anyone. It doesn't seem to be doing anything that terrible. But in fact, it is an assault on the nature of reality itself. There is only one reason the universe exists. It exists by the word of God. Its basis is the truthfulness and the effectiveness of the words that God has spoken. And that keeps coming up through the scripture. So I love Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, we're told that God calls the stars out by name, and because of his great power, not one of them is missing. It continues to be, Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds the universe on its course by the word of his power. It continues to be the word of God that underpins, that creates and sustains and maintains reality. And its goodness. And so this lie, this assault on the truthfulness, God is lying to you, the effectiveness, it won't actually happen, of God's word, is an actual unravelling of God's creation. It's an assault on God himself, and it is an assault on the creation, which is, let's remember what God says about it, good. Now, what do you do to something that is good if you start to unravel it? You make it worse, right? You're actually assaulting the good. You're turning what is good into something else. You're making it not what it was meant to be. The old word for something like that is corruption. You know, where the apple in the fruit bowl is left for too long, it starts to change into something else. It gets corrupted and broken down. And that is what sin does to God's good creation, and it does it by assaulting his word. So, if God doesn't judge sin, if God does not carry out the sentence that he has promised on transgression, what does that say about him? That he is not truthful. That he is not powerful. In short, that he is not God. Satan turns out to be the one who tells us the truth, if God does not judge sin. So, if we throw out God's judgment, actually, we throw out God. And instead, we choose to ally ourselves with his enemy. The devil, the one who says there's no judgment. It's quite a stark way of putting, isn't it? But I thought, why don't we start at the beginning of the Bible? Right from the very start. The lie that underlies every other falsehood is the lie that God will not judge sin. Now, as I then come to Scripture with my questions about God's justice, as I come to Scripture with my questions about whether I'm happy living in a world like this and all the rest of it, whether I want God to be judge or not, it's sobering for me to remember that there is someone who wants me to believe that God doesn't judge, and it is not God. It is the one who, in the end, sowed the lie that is responsible for the mess you see around you. That is responsible for the billions upon billions of human deaths. How did death come into the world? It came into the world by this lie that God does not judge.
Let's not give power to the devil. It came through our sin.
It did come through our sin, but my point is simply that it was because we believed his lie. I'm not saying he made us do it. Of course not. Thank you. That's a really helpful point. But it is his lie that we chose to believe. That's the first thing. If we get rid of the judgment, then we get rid of the truthfulness of God who says he will judge. But then secondly, there's something else about God that we lose. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the glory of God. What does he see? Well, he tells us very little about what he sees of God. In fact, we're given vaguely an impression. If you just flick forward to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those he called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah sees a vision of God, and we don't get told anything about what God looks like. We get told about his clothes. There's the hem of his robe, his glory, his majesty fills the temple. And then we're told about these creatures that fly around, these angels, these seraphs, which have six wings. Why do seraphs need six wings? Because they only use one pair for flying. You notice that? With two of them, they're flying. And with two, they cover their feet, which is a gesture of kind of modesty. And with two, they cover their eyes, because it's too much even for them to gaze, it seems, on the undiluted glory of God. Here is a God so majestic, so glorious, that he cannot be described. So wonderful that even the great angelic heavenly beings have difficulties being in his presence. And what do they sing? Holy, 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 thrice holy, as holy as it is conceivable to be, and then holy some more, morally perfectly pure, fiercely pure. What God is to be praised for is who he is in himself, and who he is in himself is unutterably holy. Now, I don't know about each of you, but one of the reasons I struggle with divine judgment is that I have no idea how holy God is. I far too easily make him like me, drag him down to earth, and think of him as being like a slightly better version of us. But when Isaiah encounters him, he knows that nothing could be further from the truth. He is searingly, scorchingly holy. And it is only because of the corruption of sin that that does not thrill us as it should, isn't it? That we don't desperately want a God like that. But that is the God who is there. The God who, according to 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And John then very soberingly says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. God can have no fellowship with darkness. Why not? Because he is light. He is this holy, holy, holy God. Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk is a fascinating... It's almost as though Habakkuk was written for the people questioning whether it's a good thing that God judges. Just read through. It's a short book. But in Habakkuk 1:13 we read, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Of course you will judge, because you cannot bear evil. You see it for what it is." We struggle with judgment because we're, in the end, relativists. We think, well, this isn't as bad as that. For God, there is no relative in that regard. Any evil is too evil. His eyes are too pure to look on any of it. Of course he must judge because of who he is. For him to tolerate evil would be to not be himself. In Luke 23, do not weep, O daughters of Jerusalem, for me, but for yourselves. For the day is coming when you will cry to the mountains, fall on us. And in Revelation 6, that same image of the people crying out to the mountains, fall on us. Can you imagine how desperate you must be to want a mountain to fall on you? That is preferable to the alternative. And in Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17, why is it that they say to the mountains, fall on us? Hide us from the face of God. That actually the holiness and the purity of God is such that you cannot coexist in his presence and have any corruption in you at all. So the holiness of God means not only must he judge in order to be true to himself, but actually just by being himself he judges. Just being in the presence of a holy God is death for sinful creatures simply because of who he is. And just to be there when he is there is so unbearably terrifying that people would choose to be underneath Everest rather than have to face that spectacle. So the subject is vitally important simply because it comes down to a question of who do you worship? Do you worship the God who is there, or the rather more comfortable, the rather more domesticated God of your own imagination? It's something that Marcus kind of touched on this morning, wasn't it? We can imagine God however we want, but that doesn't change who he is. That's the first thing, then. Who is God? What is he like? The second is that we easily miss that judgment, the final judgment, is part of the gospel proclamation. It is part of the good news of the kingdom. Just, if you're still in Isaiah 6, flick over the page to Isaiah 11. We love, don't we, to hear at Christmas, the wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. This picture of a creation at peace with itself, we love, don't we? It's so delightful to imagine a world without bloodshed, a world without fear, a world without danger. But how does it come? It comes in Isaiah 11, as with righteousness he judges the poor, and strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he kills the wicked. Righteousness being the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. How can the world be put right? It can only be put right by judgment. It can only be put right when justice is done. Absolutely fundamental to any good government is the rule of law, is the execution of justice. As long as there is injustice, you don't have peace, do you? It is part of the gospel proclamation from before Jesus comes that Jesus is the one who will bring judgment, and that judgment will make the world the way it is meant to be. And St. Marcus quoted Acts 17 for us this morning, didn't he? He has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. As Paul speaks the gospel in Athens, what does he want them to understand is the implication of the resurrection. The times of ignorance are past. The times of God waiting are past. He has appointed a man. He has set a day. Judgment is coming. The resurrection proves it. That's very striking for me, reflecting on Acts 17, to think how many times has my resurrection sermon on Easter Sunday morning been, and this shows us that there is a judgment day coming. Not many. And yet that is what the resurrection, one of the things the resurrection communicates. Striking, isn't it? If we're not preaching the judgment, we're not preaching the good news of the gospel. It's only in the light of judgment, as we said earlier, it's only in the light of judgment that the cross makes any sense at all. God's love is only seen in the cross because of what the cross is achieving. Jesus is bearing that judgment for us, taking it into himself, bearing the consequences of my rebellion and seeing how awful my rebellion is and how terrible the consequences of it actually are, then does reveal God's love in an extraordinary light in the cross. But just imagine for a moment that there is no judgment. What does the cross tell you? That somehow God thought it was a good idea to demonstrate something to you through the most brutal murder of the son he loved, which was unnecessary and senseless, because there's no judgment to bear. The cross becomes a riddle. And people who've thrown judgment out will try to make sense of that riddle and say, oh, well, it's part of his identifying with our suffering, with our pain, in a broken world. But honestly, if I'm in a burning building, do I want a fireman to come along and tip petrol over himself and set himself on fire and say, I feel your pain? I want him to get me out of the building. But if we cut out judgment, then our theology will no longer be shaped, our Christian walk will no longer be shaped, our preaching of the gospel will no longer be shaped by the cross. And so we will revert to one of the other ways of doing religion that you find in the pages of the New Testament. We'll become self-righteous like the Pharisees. We will become those who say, well, you know, do well enough and God will accept you, and so we'll become insufferably proud. Or we will feel like people for whom there is no hope. Well, the suffering of the world will seem senseless. We'll see no way out of it. And so our religion will become a religion of self-pity. Whatever it becomes, it will become a religion of self. Jesus will stop being your saviour. He will be your mentor, your guide, your example. The final judgment is also good news, and it may be that in a relatively secure, in a relatively wealthy, in a relatively safe culture, we don't thrill to the sound of the message that God will judge the world, because we don't really know oppression. We've not really seen it, we've not really experienced it, we've not really felt the pain of it. But actually, if you've seen people trampled underfoot, if you've seen children murdered, if you've seen whole families destroyed simply because of their race, do you think the judgment is good news for them? That their oppressors will one day face the bar of God's justice? That these horrors will not go unanswered? That the people who commit them will not be unaccountable? Does that not sound like it's probably rather good news for the oppressed? Certainly throughout the scriptures we're told this judgment is good news for the oppressed. So that even in Revelation 6, and just flip forward with me, if we start reading in verse 9 of Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. they cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white raven, told to rest a little longer, until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters, who were soon to be killed, as they themselves had been killed. Even for those dead in Christ, even for those martyred and enjoying the presence of God under the altar in the throne room of God himself, John gives us a picture of those who cannot rest fully until justice has been done for the evils that were done to them. I think that's what it says, isn't it? They were told, just wait. The justice will come. There they are, crying out. It's there from the very first murder, isn't it? With Abel. Where God comes to Cain and says, "Your brother's blood cries up to me from the ground." It is absolutely right that there should be a reckoning. That innocent blood should not go unavenged. And when you think about it, asking God to be a moral relativist, asking God to say, "Oh well, it doesn't really matter," is psychopathic. Literally psychopathic. Because a psychopath is someone who has no conscience, who has no remorse, who does not see any moral significance to their actions. And if we want a God who doesn't judge, we want a heavenly psychopath who says there is nothing to be answered for in the Holocaust. There is nothing to be answered for in Mao's great leap forward and the millions of Chinese civilians who died. There's nothing to be answered for in Stalin's purges or in the Gulag or in the murder of Poles at Katyn or whatever it might be. Nothing to be answered for. That's not a nice God. That's a terrifying, cold, psychopathic God. We love the idea of non-judgmentalism because we think that the sorts of things that we talk about when we talk about judgment are the kinds of little foibles that we have that we don't think matter or are very important. But actually, that's not the moral reality of the universe. And the very awful things that we see on the news or read about in history books have the same root as me snarling at my children or lying to my wife. So, if we're saying that the final judgment is part of the gospel, is part of the good news, we probably need to wean ourselves off calling it the bad news, don't we? Have you ever done this or seen this done in an evangelistic talk? I've done it all the time. I said, "Now look, I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news for you. Should we start with the bad news? God is going to judge the world." Is that bad news? It absolutely isn't. It is not bad news that God is a judge. It is not bad news that God loves justice, hates wickedness. That's why, according to Hebrews 2, the Lord Jesus is enthroned on high, given a place higher than his fellows, because he loves what's right and hates all evil. That's good. There is bad news, and the bad news is that evil lives in me. And it lives in you. It is not bad news that God is going to judge. The only bad news is that I deserve it. And one day I'll see that I deserve it. Either hidden in Christ and rejoicing at the mercy, or receiving it myself. But none of us will be able to turn around to God and say with Bertrand Russell, or, you know, "Oh God, well, there wasn't enough evidence." Or with Stephen Fry, "How dare you?" As Stephen Fry so notably said a few years ago. Lots of people think that the last judgment will be our chance to pass judgment on God. The bad news is that the last judgment goes the other way around. I lose control. That's very good news for the world. And so the climax of the Bible, you get two chapters at the beginning and two chapters at the end. And what is it that inaugurates those last two chapters, the two chapters that go on forever, the two chapters in which sin is a memory, is a thing of the past. Chapter 20, verse 15, we saw it this morning. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There's no break in the Greek. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Friends, I think we need to, I need to spend more time dwelling on the reality of the final judgment in order to be able to make sense of heaven. Because that's how we get there. Or at least that's how the universe gets there. And I get to be there by being included in the final judgment that was brought forward 2,000 years ago and experienced by Jesus Christ on my behalf. So the perspective of final judgment then becomes vital to my own spiritual welfare. So we've seen that Satan, the great deceiver, the one who tried to tempt the Lord Jesus and the one who tries to lead us astray too, the only weapon he has in his armoury is lies. He has no power over you. All he can do is whisper lies in your ear. And one of the lies he wants you to believe is that there is no judgment. Comes up throughout the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 19. The great heretics of the Ephesian church are those who say the resurrection has already taken place. There's nothing more to come. Think about the way Satan tempts Jesus in Matthew 4. He shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you these. All the kingdoms of the world, without a cross, without a judgment, they can be yours. If you flick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'll read as you turn, if that's okay. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And then skip down to verse 9. For God's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, indeed, as you are now doing. Central to learning to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is a remembrance that every day could be the last one. That the end will come like labour pains on a pregnant woman. You can't predict them. Well, I mean, you can within a sort of general range of accuracy, can't you, normally? But you never know. It could be at any moment. We're at 9 months. It could be now. It could be tomorrow. But it will definitely happen. Now, that perspective of final judgment actually becomes the fuel to our godliness. Two ways. One, Luke 7, 36 to 50. We don't really have time to turn to it, but it might well be a familiar story. Jesus is invited for dinner at a Pharisee's house. And he goes in, and then there's this kind of rather unsavoury scene, at least through the eyes of Simon the Pharisee, whose house it is, where this rather questionable woman comes in and starts weeping on Jesus' feet and washing his feet with her tears and pouring perfume on them and wiping them with her hair. And Jesus contrasts what she's done with Simon the Pharisee. Simon, you didn't give me water to wash my feet. You didn't give me a robe. You haven't honoured me in any way, but this woman has wet my feet with her tears. Now, I ask myself the question quite frequently when I encounter people who are on fire for the Lord, why am I not full of extravagant joy? Why am I not full of weeping and extravagant devotion so that I would do anything for Jesus, even humiliate myself in public as this woman did. Why do I not have that going on in my life and in my heart? Jesus gives a really easy explanation. He says to Simon the Pharisee, he says, those who've been forgiven much love much, and those who've been forgiven little love little. Now, Simon thought there was little for him to be forgiven. Little did he know. You see the point, don't you? Actually, if I really reflect on the final judgment, if I really reflect on what it is that Jesus bore for me, and what it is that he has saved me from, and how easily I could have ended up on that cross instead of him, if I really allow myself to reflect on that, if I really allow God's Holy Spirit to make that real to me, what is that going to do to my devotional life? What is that going to do to my willingness to suffer for the gospel? What is that going to do to my willingness to speak for Christ? It's not the obvious answer to the question, is it? How can I have more joy in my life? Well, think more, dear brother, about the final judgment. But actually, I think that is the advice that Jesus gives Simon the Pharisee. This woman knows her need of forgiveness. Do you? Those who've been forgiven much love much. Paul is not afraid, Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, of saying we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So let that motivate you to godly living. You will stand before Christ as your judge, and you will have to give an account for your life. And to Christians, he says, let that make you think about the way you live today. Let that make you think about your life differently. Let that make the way you treat others be different. Really striking in Romans 14. Now, I wonder what you think about that. And I wonder how you think Paul deploys it. One of the really striking things, and maybe this goes to, part of the way to answering the question of, that comes from the wider culture, at least from the Facebook generation, is in Romans 14, Paul says, here's how you stop being judgmental. Remember that God is going to judge you. Now, I think a lot of people would say, if you believe that God judges, then you're going to end up being a really judgmental person. Paul says, remember that you're going to be judged and stop judging each other. You're the subject of judgment, not the author of it. It's quite interesting, isn't it? If I find myself as a judgmental person, maybe I need to remember that I'm going to be judged. Yeah.
Speak up.
Speak up. Oh, I am so sorry. I do have this awful habit of whispering. I'm sorry. The microphone's really close to my face, so if you want to listen to that. Now, of course, this isn't salvation by works. This isn't suggesting that you become a member of the family by obeying. But, you know, if I played up for the babysitter when I was a kid, I was never worried that when my parents got home, I would suddenly find myself on the street. I wasn't worried that I'd be an orphan. But I was worried that, actually, it's not a pleasant thing to have to look your parents in the eye and discover that your behaviour is disappointing, is it? And I will have to face the one who gave his life for me and answer the question, what did you do with the life I gave you? What did you do with the hours I gave you? With the body I gave you? With the mind I gave you? With the set of relationships that I gave you? What did you do with that? That's quite a question to think about answering, isn't it? I get through quite a lot of my life without reflecting on that, and that probably explains quite a lot. So, to talk about standing before the judgment seat of Christ doesn't mean talking about salvation by works, doesn't mean doubting salvation by grace alone. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Well, you know, he even talks, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians about, be careful what you build with. Some people build with wood and hay and straw, and some people build with stone. And it's possible to get into heaven, he says, all your works will be tested by fire, and some of you are going to get into heaven with sooty faces. Everything you've done in your life will be burned up around you. You will suffer loss. You will still be redeemed. It's not just a question of in and out, is it? That's the big question. That's the question that really matters most of all. But then that should also reshape the way we live from minute to minute and from hour to hour.
I really don't think that.
So, thank you. I would agree with all of that. I think love is of course the primary motivation, and I think that's, you know, Jesus' point of those who've been forgiven much love much. And you're absolutely right about relationship and everything else. But God's relationship with Israel is affected by sin and judgment, isn't it? And I think you're right, it's a question of perspective. And the thing for us always is to correct our course where we're drifting away. Now, my view, and our views may differ on this, but my view is that as I look at myself and as I look at the church, the way we're drifting off course is actually that we're forgetting judgment. So not that it has to be the main thing or the only thing, but that, you know, if we don't have a bit of a touch on the tiller at the moment, then what we'll find ourselves doing is emptying out God's love of its moral characteristics and his love of the good and his love of justice. So you're of course right that those are all absolutely vital and central emphases of Scripture, but I'm not sure we can really capture them or uphold them truthfully without recognising that the judgment is central to knowing how they function.